This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Tonight's passage is from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. It's funny, Cameron said that this is his favorite Sunday. This has always been one of my, I'm not sure if you can say this or not, but I'm going to anyways. I've always been like, I don't really love Palm Sunday very much. So this is the triumphal entry. It's funny, in the church we were at in Philadelphia, we didn't really follow the church calendar early on, and we always kind of ignored Palm Sunday, and which, by the way, don't do. But we had someone in our church, her name was Dory, and she started coming to church, and she was like, "You can't ignore Palm Sunday." And I was like, "Oh, well, we didn't plan anything." And so what she did is she, behind my back, I got up to preach, and I'm just preaching a kind of a non-Palm Sunday sermon. And in the middle of the sermon, all the kids paraded in, singing Hosanna in the highest. I'm like, well, I guess we will from then on, we followed the lectionary a lot more closely, and we followed Palm Sunday. But I think one of the reasons is that this text has always, I kind of missed it for a while. It was one of these texts that I just didn't get. In fact, this week I was talking with Melanie and I said, "I don't know, I just don't love Palm Sunday." And she's like, "Why?" I'm like, "Well, maybe it's because I'm dead inside." And she's like, "Yeah, that's probably totally it." And I was like, "Well, okay, thank you." But I've struggled with it because what we see here is this joyous celebration today, right? The disciples are going crazy. It's a parade for Jesus. And then Friday they deserted him and they've denied him and they've left him behind. And I'm like, "What? Why are we, what's going on with this? How can we be so excited about Jesus one day, and then a few days later, just kind of be like, well, that never happened?" And it seems kind of like the disciples don't really know what's going on. They're confused, right? And I think on some level, the way that we have Jesus celebrated on Sunday, today, and then denied and left behind and deserted on Friday is kind of the point of Palm Sunday, actually. This almost like confused disciples situation is kind of what Palm Sunday kind of points me towards. And I think what we have to start asking, one of the things I've asked myself this week is, what do we do when our expectations of who Jesus is, who he's supposed to be, don't match with the reality that we are living in? What do we do when the Sunday celebration of worshiping Jesus kind of becomes this like dark Good Friday? When God's actions, his being, his love make no sense to the narrative in our heads or the narrative that we're living. What do we do? What do we do when we don't get the Messiah we expect we were supposed to get? What do we do when our vision of God is met with a completely different reality? And I think this text has been really instructive for me as I have both lived in sometimes currently, but also in my past, these conflicting realities of this narrative of Jesus and this reality that we're living in. I want to introduce you guys, at least in my speech, to my grandpa. I'm not sure if you know me, I've probably talked to my grandpa in the past. It's my grandpa on my mother's side. And I kind of come from this long line of pastors, like uncles and grandpas and brother and my dad. And everybody's a pastor in my family. And my grandpa, I kind of hold him up as like the best one. I'm not sure how you're supposed to judge that kind of thing. But he pastored for a long, long time. Probably about 40 or 50 years. He helped turn around multiple churches. He was the president of a Bible college at one point. He started a missionary network in rural Midwest of like these kind of these small little churches that served rural communities. He was my pastor from the age of like 3 to about 12. He was a little old school. I have distinct memories of my grandpa passionately preaching the scriptures. Or as I understood as a young child, yelling at the church. I was always like, Dad, like, why is Grandpa yelling right now? But he wasn't yelling. He was just passionate about Jesus, right? But he was a really gentle man. And he was passionate mostly about the discipleship of individuals in the communities he was a part of. I can't begin to count the number of people who came up to me at his funeral a couple years ago and said, if it weren't for your grandpa, I would not be married. I would not be sober. I would not be a Christian. I would still be a drug addict. I would have never been a pastor probably if it weren't for my grandpa. And if you go back to Chicago where he pastored for a while, or Southern Illinois, or Racine, Wisconsin, which is an odd town, and you visit a lot of the churches there, not just the churches my grandpa was a part of, but you visit the churches in those areas, you'll probably find people who were discipled by my grandpa. He's one of these guys who is a legend in my mind and a legend in a lot of people's minds, but you've never heard of him. No one's going to write books about him. No one's making a movie about my grandpa, although they probably should. He wrote one book that's like 150 pages long that you'll never read and you won't even find in a library. But my grandpa and my grandma together invested in people. They were servants of Jesus in ways that I can only hope to attain. The world is a better place because of them. The churches they were part of and the communities they were a part of were better off because they were there. And it's a legacy that I think I don't take very lightly, and one that I want to pass on. And as my grandparents got older, as I got older, they kind of moved from this like deified pedestal to kind of like, as I get older, I'm like, oh, they're like human beings. My grandpa forgets his keys just like me. There's a little hope in that for me, actually. My grandpa is like, he's a little bit of an airhead, I've learned, which I very much am as well, so it worked pretty well for me. But one day while I was in Philadelphia, we were, a number of years back, we got a phone call that my uncle, my grandpa's son, had passed away or was lost in the woods in Montana. 24 hours later, we would find out that he passed away in a random, tragic hunting exploration hike. It was extremely odd. My grandpa was a seasoned hunter. And for him to get lost on a hike, searching out hunting areas, was one of the most random things you'll ever experience. He died of hypothermia after not being fully prepared for being lost. And I remember, like it was yesterday, being in Montana with my grandparents at his funeral. And my grandma prayed over her son. And I was standing right behind him, and she said, "Father, into your hands we commit his spirit, and we've done it before." And the reason she said that is because that was the third child that they had buried. My mom has lost 3 siblings in her life. My grandparents have buried 3 children. When they set out on their journey of following Jesus and serving him in amazing ways, they did not plan on burying 3 of their children. That was not part of the expectations they had for what God was going to lead them to as they served him faithfully. And one of the things I've learned from my grandparents and watching them go through that and a lot of other stuff is that Jesus is seldom who we want him or expect him to be, but he is always who we need him to be. He's seldom who we expect him to be, but he's always who we need him to be. My grandparents are living testimonies of that. And so that's the thought I want to go to this text with. This idea that Jesus is seldom who we expect him to be, but he's always who we need him to be. So let's look at this text, right? The narrative isn't complicated. Jesus is coming out to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, and he sends his disciples ahead, and like he kind of does this like predicting the future thing, which is kind of fun, where he says, if anyone, you know, get me a donkey. If anyone needs it, tell them the Lord's in need of it. That exactly happens. It's kind of fun in Scripture. It's like the same sentences over and over again, right? And they bring this donkey to Jesus. They put their cloaks on it to make him a saddle of sorts. I don't know. And as he's riding on it, they spread their cloaks out in front of him. And he's going down the hill towards the Mount of Olives, towards the temple. And a multitude of his disciples and a whole crowd of people who are coming from the Passover line up along the side, and they're hooping and hollering, proclaiming, because he is the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. Blessed is the king. And as that's happening, we see the Pharisees on the side saying, like, stop that. You need to have your people be quiet. And as always, right, so that's the short narrative. It's not super complex. And as always, context is super important, right? Historical context, biblical context. And especially in this text, there's some crazy amounts of symbolism going on that are important to understand. First of all, this story takes place during Passover, right? So Jerusalem is full of people. This isn't just like a small little crowd of his like 12 disciples. It's all of his disciples and all of the folks who are coming out of the city for Passover. So this is a big event. Second, this kind of thing has happened before. This little processional of Jesus is not unique to that road even. We call it the triumphal entry, right? Because that's the historical pattern of what's going on here. It's a triumph. He's entering Jerusalem triumphantly. We get that because in the past, when kings and rulers would come back to Jerusalem after winning a battle, they would do this. They would be riding on, usually kind of on a chariot or on a horse, and there'd be people laying palm branches out in front of them, and they'd be shouting, like, it's like a victory parade. Going down, like, whatever the road is in front of the White House. Whatever road is that? Whatever, who cares? It's like in the main part of the city, the main part of the community, it is the victory parade. Pennsylvania Avenue, that's it. It's the victory parade of a conquering ruler. Palm branches were used to welcome Simon Maccabeus after he had captured a city. They were used in the triumphal entry of Judas Maccabeus after he had purified the temple. This was a normal thing. Jesus wasn't like inventing a new parade. He was doing what had been done before. The symbolism is clear. It's a victory. It's a celebration. The king is coming, and it's Jesus. The people were celebrating Jesus, the king, literally. Not a figurative king, like we often see Jesus as, like, a figurative king, but like as the literal king, right? Who in their mind was coming to, he was entering Jerusalem now to restore the king, the line of King David to the throne, right? Their minds was, Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and he's going to give us victory over the Romans from oppression. And Jesus is the victor. It's finally happening. This is the moment we've been waiting for. You know how, like, when it starts getting sunny outside? And you're like, It's been like 7 months of dark rain and winter. And you're like, and then you see the sun come out. And you're like, it's finally happening. Spring is here. Hosanna. It's a lot. It's like that, but like a lot more. It's finally happening. We are finally being freed from Roman oppression. Jesus is the prophet announcing the kingdom of God, right? That's what he's done. The long-awaited moment when God would redeem Israel was happening now. It's what Israel longed for. It's what the nation lived for. This was a political parade for the people. Jesus was deliberately fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, that read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteousness and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea, and the river from the north to the ends of the earth. Jesus was deliberately and provocatively claiming to be the king of Israel who would establish the throne of David. The triumphal entry shows us that Jesus knows exactly who he is and knows exactly what he was doing. And as we've seen, this wasn't lost in the crowd, right? The people spread their cloaks out for Jesus like it was a red carpet. But if you look closely at the processional, at this parade, right, it's a little different than what they were thinking it would, what you'd seen in the other rulers or the other conquerors. This was Jesus not riding on a chariot being held up by slaves or riding on a mighty war horse. He was riding on like a humble donkey. The lowest of animals. It's like a pack horse. Jesus wasn't showing his greatness in a moment of power, but he was showing his humility by riding on a donkey. And he didn't roll into town and like go like conquer the temple and sit on the throne and or have like a great speech. But he went in and didn't do much. In the book of Mark, at the end of the triumphal entry, it says, "And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and he looked around at everything. It was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Like, this great parade, and then Jesus kind of just like, kind of anticlimactic. In Luke, he goes in, and he does not proclaim victory for Israel, but instead he weeps for it and predicts the destruction of the temple. This is not the triumphal entry that people were thinking, I think they thought they were getting. As we read this text, as we enter into Holy Week, we see how the disciples were experts in missing the point. The people who followed Jesus, right? They had just seen all these miracles. He comes in the town. We worship you. And like, but we don't get it. A few days later, when rubber hits the road, they're like deserting him on his way to the cross. They fall asleep when he asks them to pray. They deny him 3 times. They sell him out for 30 shekels of silver. The disciples and Jesus, the crowds, the disciples and Jesus were operating in very different agendas. They had 2 different plans for what Jesus was supposed to do. In fact, in the book of Acts, after Jesus had resurrected and hung out with the disciples for like 40 days, right? Like, you'd think they got it by now. Like, he's died, he's buried, he rises again. It's crazy. They spend 40 days with him. But for sure, they've got it figured out. And so in Acts 1, it says they come together, and one of them asks, "So is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus is like, "Yeah, no, not so much." In fact, what he does is he says, "Actually, I'm going to leave now, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and this is going to be your job from now on." I mean, the disciples were incredibly good at missing the point. They just operated on a different agenda than Jesus. it was not the triumph that they were expecting, but as we see in Easter, it was the triumph they definitely needed. And so we have these Pharisees too, right? So a quick note about the Pharisees. They're standing on the side and they're saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples for this. This is not appropriate. This is not how it's supposed, this is not okay." They've been opposing him this whole time, right? They've been against him in forgiving sins, his friendship with tax collectors, his healing on the Sabbath. They're offended by Jesus' proclamation now, his demonstration he's the king. And their rebuke was full of envy, obviously. Jesus was upstaging them. He was rewriting the rules. He's undercutting the religious system. To them, he wasn't worth worshiping, and he wasn't the king that the disciples were hoping that the disciples were hoping that he was. And his response was simple. "I tell you the truth, if they are silent, the very stones will cry out." The crowds and Jesus were celebrating that Jesus was the king. And that's where they had it right. Jesus is the king, and they were celebrating and worshiping him. They might have misunderstood Jesus' kingship and the nature of it, but they did have one thing right, that Jesus was worth worshiping. And they responded the only way that they knew how was to sing, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They've seen Jesus' life up to this point, and he is worth worshiping. I remember a friend of mine, after he came to faith, about a year later, he said, "I'm happy that Jesus saved me, but like, I don't know why I need to go around praising him all the time." Talk about missing the point. Even if you understand 50% of what Jesus said he came to do, if you understand part of his agenda, our response should still be worship. And the disciples got that part right. And if we don't worship, creation will. Romans talks about how all of creation has been groaning and in the anticipation of the coming Messiah, in need of being healed. This crowd, while not fully understanding the fullness of Jesus, knew one thing. This man was the Messiah, and in some way, even if they misunderstood, it was worthy of their worship. And I don't think we're so much different than that crowd. I won't put this on you, but I'll take it on. I misunderstand Jesus all of the time. You guys probably get it more than I do. Maybe not. But we misunderstand Jesus all of the time. We attach different motives to his work, different agendas to his plan for the world, different agendas to the plan for our lives. But if we get one thing right in the midst of that, it's my hope that we see that Jesus is still worthy of our worship. Even in the confusing Fridays of our lives, where Jesus is not matching our expectations, I hope that we can still see he's worthy of worship. My grandparents were worshipers of Jesus. Even though the plan that they had for their lives was desperately different than the one they received, they worshiped him. They worshiped him more than almost anybody I know. And so as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this dark, painful valley, and if you've lived long enough, or at somewhere, if you live at all, somewhere along the way, you're gonna come across a point in your life where you're like, "This is not how my life was supposed to go." It might be a crazy big thing and it might be pretty small, but it's not how your life was supposed to go. It's going to happen. This valley of the shadow of death. And if we don't hold on to Jesus, that valley is going to feel like actual death. And sometimes it actually is. But I believe that Jesus is who we need him to be. And that we're in that valley of the shadow of death, we can come out the other side because he is the king. That valley can be hard. It can be full of anger. It can be confusing. It can be full of hopelessness. It can make you doubt whether Jesus is actually here at all, whether he actually was the king. And if your view of Jesus is too misplaced, that valley can feel like death. Like the disciples on the cross, it can eventually drive you away from Jesus. Like the disciples at the cross, it can drive you away from Jesus to deny him, to hide from him, to desert him, instead of driving you towards him and into his arms. And as we go into Holy Week, as we go into this odd journey where Jesus is betrayed and he's died, and Saturday is this dark, like, what in the world kind of day, and then Sunday is like this surprising, holy cow, he is risen. As we go into this week, I pray that we would know Jesus so well that our agendas would match Jesus's. But on some level, we're never going to get it perfect. We're never going to have a completely matched, completely clear understanding of Jesus. I think our calling is to know him and to walk with him and to know that as well as we can. But when we don't, our calling is to trust him. Our calling is to trust that even when it doesn't make sense, Jesus still has the best for us. My prayer is that as we walk in this world through the Fridays, we would understand that Jesus is seldom who we expect him to be, but always who we need him to be. So on Sundays when we worship him, on Fridays when it's dark, we know that Sunday is coming again. That resurrection is real. And that leads us into communion. It leads us into the body. Like Palm Sunday, this celebration and this confusion leads us to this broken body, the shed blood, broken for us, and leads us back around to resurrection again. And so this evening, as you come to the table, I invite you to bring your misplaced expectations of Jesus. Bring the parts that are confusing, the parts that make no sense, the dark valleys that seem like they're never ending. Our calling is to trust him. It's the only way out of the valleys. And believe that even though it doesn't make sense, he has what's best for us. So come to the table. There is gluten-free elements in the little bowls. Break off a piece of the bread, which represents his body, and dip it into the juice, which represents his blood, which is poured out for us. Let's do this in remembrance of him and the celebration of his life, his death, and his resurrection. Come.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.